when Joel and I had first met,
I already told that story.
Again, what he was just talking about with this desire to enlist in the Navy, we had talked about a program that I was in called the USNSCC, the United States Naval Sea Cadet Corporation, and I had spent years in that program preparing for service in the Navy, and I started feeling a calling on my heart towards pastoral ministry, and by God's grace, He sovereignly ordained that Joel and I would meet at the NBC library, and that Joel would be part of that fine-tuning that vision that he just talked about. And so before I get too carried away today, I'd like to just say it's a really cool church that we go to. It's not every Sunday that you can go to church and have an open conversation about the thermostat as you're beginning worship. It's really cool that we exist as a church in this size in which we can just be so intimate with each other and we can have opportunities like that. So as Joel and I walked down this road of preparing for me to preach this Sunday, I gave him a list of passages that I would consider preaching on, and there were passages throughout the entire Bible, and I kind of expected that Joel would come back to me and say something along the lines of, well, I think this passage would really benefit the church, but instead he said, well, why don't you just preach on whatever you want to? And so a passage that was encouraging for me at the time was 1 Peter 13-21, and so that's what I'll be preaching on today. If you want to start turning your Bibles there, if you don't have a Bible, they are on the floors under the seats, so feel free to grab one of those, and I'll be preaching out of the ESV if that matters to anybody. And so in our text today, we have Peter writing a letter to the group of people that he calls elect exiles. Now, in case you didn't know, that's me and you if you're in this room and you're a Christian. The elect exiles are the people who have chosen to follow God and have chosen to be on this journey that Peter calls a couple times in this book on their exile. And just like the book of Exodus, we are on a very similar journey. And we'll note some comparisons to that later on in our time together. But our text today: therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that now your faith and hope are in God. May God grant a blessing on the reading of His Word. I'd like to suggest today that in this text there is an exchange happening. There's this word that Peter uses, ransomed, with something. Not like silver or gold, but there's this exchange. And I think we ought to take note of that. I would propose to you today that Christ has bought us with a price. And because we have been bought with this price that is so valuable, it is a price like no other, we ought to live lives like no other. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's get into it a little bit. When I first began educational studies, I was taking an English class, and the teacher talked about what she called the W questions. Who, what, why, when, where, and sometimes how. And so we could easily take that concept and apply that to this passage. The who is, well, us as Christians. Again, Peter's writing to elect exiles. If you believe in Jesus, you are one of those people under that who. And the what is to live lives like no other, like I just talked about. And we'll get into that a little bit deeper later on. The when and the where seem to be pretty obvious, because again, it's throughout the time of your exile, which really is just a fancy way to say during our time here on earth. As we continue down the list, the The why is in response to what Jesus did. Again, Jesus bought us with a price like no other, and the how is through Jesus. So let's dig into that a little bit more. The what being living lives like no other. What does that really mean? What is Peter getting at in how we ought to live our lives? Well, Peter gives three imperatives in this passage, three command statements to say, you ought to do this, you ought to live this way. And we get the first one right in the first verse of our text, in verse 13. The first imperative that Peter gives is that we are to live lives that are full of hope. Reading verse 13 again, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. My mind goes back to the songs that we just sang, that we just hope fully in the grace that Jesus has promised us when he will come again. And we look at this, and we can even contrast this to earlier in the chapter in verse 3 when Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So it's almost like a two-stage hope. You've got this living hope that we have been born again to, which is the hope of resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then we have hoping in the grace that's going to come at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we right now are existing in that born-again state. If you believe in Christ, if you have been washed by his blood, you're existing in that living hope through his resurrection, hoping in the grace that is to come at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at his second coming. And we could even look into other areas of the Bible to see the same concept. We hope in the returning of our King. Romans 8:24 and 25 says, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But we hope for what we do not see. We await it with patience. And we think of that, and we think of the promise that Jesus made, that he came to earth, he lived, he died, he was resurrected, which allows us to be born again into that living hope. But he told us he would come back again. And we hold on to that promise, and that is where our hope exists as Christians. So Peter is commanding us, set your hope fully on that grace that will be brought at the revelation of Christ. Now, the second imperative that Peter gives is to live lives pursuing holiness. That's another aspect that we could live lives like no other. And again, in our text, we have verses 15 and 16. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, this one I think takes a little bit more explaining. Holiness is one of those words that's tossed around in Christian circles a lot. And I was driving home from work the other day, and I flipped the radio to a speaker that was talking about holiness and decided to listen in for a little bit. And I really like the analogy that he used. He said, holiness is a lot like fish oil. I don't know what it is. It's not that good, but I know I'm supposed to do it, so I try to do it when I can. And you know, that I don't know if that makes sense to you, but that made a lot of sense to me, that he had noted in Christian circles, we throw around this word holiness so much, and we don't often talk about what it really means to be holy. So we look at verses like 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So that is Paul telling us to perfect holiness. What does that mean? I think Joel Skandrit said it really well when he said, by virtue of our union with Christ, we participate in the life of God. He dwells in us, we dwell in him, and as such, we can say that in Christ, God's holiness is our holiness. End quote. I think that quote really encompasses what we ought to have is the view of holiness in our lives. Holiness, you've probably heard before, simply means to be unique, to be set apart. And we can't set ourselves apart, so instead what we do is exist in union with Christ, and that is how we achieve this holiness that Peter commands us towards. And the last imperative that Peter gives is to live lives in the fear of God. And again, we see this in our text today. in verse 17. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb. And so we have this command here to be living lives in fear of God. And this imperative, again, I think, takes a little bit more explaining, because it's another Christianese term that we just toss around, to fear God. And again, I'm not sure that we really understand what it means. We know that in Proverbs we're told that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, so that helps us contribute to what it means. But really, what is the difference between fearing God and fearing anything else? Because the Bible seems to separate the two. It seems that the Bible says, do not fear anything, but fear God. And so how are we to take those two separate ideas of fear and yet use the same word to describe both? I think John Piper describes fear of God well in his book, The Pleasures of God. John Piper quotes, "At first there was this fear of this terrible storm and awesome terrain that might claim your life, but then you found a refuge and gained the hope that you would be safe. But not everything in this feeling that we call fear vanished from your heart, only the life-threatening part. There remained this trembling, this awe, this wonder, the feeling that you would never want to tangle with such a storm or be the adversary of such power. The fear of God is what is left of the storm when you have a safe place to watch right in the middle of it. Oh, the thrill of being here in the center of the awful power of God, yet protected by God himself." End quote. To fear God is an amazing thing. To fear God means that we understand his power. We have witnessed his power. To fear God is like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where he falls down in front of God and just says, "No, I'm dead. It's awe is me." And he can't even fathom the power that he is in front of. And yet, in response to that, God says, "Do not be afraid." To fear God is like the disciples on the boat who are terrified and say, "Who is this man that even the storms and the seas obey him?" And yet Jesus' response to that is, "Do not be afraid." And so I believe that the fear of God is the entering point into understanding God's power. And once you understand that power, you can understand that that power is working for you. You can understand that there is no need to be afraid of anything else, because God's power is what is protecting you. We continue forward in examining these W questions, and the next one comes up is the why. Why do we do all these three things that Peter commanded us? Well, it's pretty simple. It's because Christ died for us. Because we have been bought with a price like no other, we ought to live lives like no other. I told you that I would go back and draw some parallels to the book of Exodus and in the exile of Israel to the exile of Christians today and to this thing that Peter calls our exile. So I'd ask that you turn with me to Exodus chapter 30. And in there we see Israel's original means of redemption. Verses 12 and 13 read, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you remember them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give him half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary." The shekel is 20 gerahs. "Half a shekel is an offering to the Lord." And so this is Israel's original means of redemption. They were originally to give financially as a ransom for their life. And yet we read in 1 Peter, "You've been ransomed not by silver or gold, which are perishable." You see, we could read through the Old Testament and we see time and time again that Israel is brought close to God and then they separate themselves. And then they are brought close to God and God fills the gap and then they separate themselves. And they just continue to wander. And it's just like the songwriter wrote in that song we sang earlier, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So take my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above." And that's what Jesus did, he noticed that in the old times of Israel, they were ransomed through silver and gold and through paying half a shekel. And that's not how we were ransomed today. See, silver and gold are perishable things, and they can only buy a perishable redemption. And yet we were ransomed by something that is not perishable. We were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. I could spend 40 minutes, the time limit that Joel gave me, just talking about the value of the blood of Christ, and I still would not do it justice and give it the proper praise that it deserves, to give it the proper value that it deserves. The blood of Christ is the most valuable thing to ever exist, to ever be traded in an exchange. You see, Christ saw that there was a price on our heads, and he decided to pay it joyfully because he wanted us. If you are in this room and you are a Christian, God wanted you. Let that sink in for a minute. The God who created heavens and earth, who created the people who wrote the songs that we sang today, who created the instruments that we played those songs on, he wanted you and paid a price for you. That is why we live lives like no other. And yet, we can get to this point and we still feel oftentimes unvalued. We feel meaningless, for lack of a better term, because we so often buy into lies and deceitful things about our lack of value, which, don't misunderstand me, we have very little value of ourselves. See, it's like this baseball that I have on my desk. It's just a little league ball. It was my game ball when I was 8 years old. And my dad, who was one of the coaches, signed it along with all the other coaches. And I wouldn't trade that game ball for hundreds of dollars. And yet, I went online and I saw that I could buy a bucket of 5 dozen of these game balls for $10. And yet, I wouldn't trade this one for hundreds of dollars. See, that ball has no value in and of itself, but it is the affectionate value that I have for it that gives it value. See, Jesus values us with an affectionate value. Now, what is affectionate value, you might ask? You've probably heard the term sentimental value before, and I would suggest that that term is close, but not quite accurate for what we need to describe the value that God has put on us and for what we use to value certain things in our lives. Affectionate value, I would define as the value of something to someone because of relational or emotional associations rather than material worth. God had affectionate value for us. He valued us because of the relational associations rather than material worth. We don't have material worth in and of ourselves. God created us from dust. And yet he values us so much that he was willing to pay the ultimate price and spill his own blood on the cross and drink the cup of God's wrath so that he can have us. And he can bring us close to himself permanently. To this point in the sermon, we've heard a lot of things about what Peter has to say about the Christian life, and yet most of it, I would suggest, to this point, is bad news, because we have not been able to achieve the standards that God has set for us. You see, the reason there was a price on our head is because we had to be ransomed from something. It says you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. You see, the ways that you've inherited, the abilities that you've inherited are here. And God's standard is here. Our capability to please God is here. And his expectations are here. To bring it back to the Gospel of Matthew, where our church is at right now, Matthew 5:20 says that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't. And yet, by the time we finish this text today, it will be very good news, because God had ransomed us from our can't and gave us a can through himself. Jesus was our Savior so that he was able to bridge the gap between our inability and God's expectation and open the door for us to be brought in to relationship with God. We continue our text in verses 20 and 21. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. We finally get to the how of the text today. You see, the how is through Christ. We can't do it on our own. It has to be through Christ. I just meditated for so long in preparing this sermon on verse 21. Through him are believers in God. We couldn't even believe in God when we were left on our own accord. We needed the grace of God just to believe in him. And yet the grace of God did far more than that. The grace of God raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope, our faith and hope, Christian, our faith and hope are in God because of what God did. That is the good news of the gospel. You see, there was our cant, a price on our head, our inability to reach God's expectation, and Jesus bridged that gap for us. We continue on to looking in other places in Scripture. In Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14, Christ bought us with his blood and made us free from the law in that way. The law could not punish him. Christ did this by carrying the load and by being punished instead of us. For it is written, anyone who hangs on a cross is hated and punished. Yet because of the price Christ Jesus paid, the good things that came to Abraham might come to people who are not Jews. And by putting our trust in Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit he has promised. You see, going back to that song that we sang earlier, that plea that we had given God, Lord, take our heart, take and seal it. The Bible tells us we have been sealed by the seal of the Spirit. Christ promised the Holy Spirit, and when he was raised from the dead, we received that Spirit. When we put our faith and hope in God, as we just read in verse 21 of our text, that is when we receive the Spirit. And through this Spirit, we have the power to attain to the level of righteousness that God desires. Through the Spirit, we can achieve that righteousness that is greater than the scribes and Pharisees. Through the Spirit is how we enter into the kingdom of God. We can only satisfy God through our lives if we have union with Christ, because we can only have the Holy Spirit active in our lives if we are in union with Christ. Just thinking about this text, it's just mind-blowing that God was willing to buy us with his blood, the blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Again, I couldn't spend enough time talking about the value of the blood of Christ. It is just so amazing and so awesome that our God would buy us with that price. We've examined our text today. We've looked at the who, which again is us. We've looked at the what, which is to live lives full of hope and pursuing holiness and in fear of God. We've looked at the when and the where, which is just during our time in the exile. We've looked at the why, and we're just closing up with the how. And through just these simple tools of studying the text, we can realize that God's standard is far beyond our capabilities, and yet with Christ it is possible. That is the ultimate focus of the Christian life. That's the ultimate focus of what you and I, why we gather here today, is just simply to praise and glorify Christ. I'm just so thankful for the gift that God has given through his Son. And when I first encountered this text, I think the story is worth telling. I was in a men's group over at Montana Bible College in the dorms, and we were studying through 1 Peter, and we had read through this text, and we were taking it a chapter a day, so this text is a little bit more than halfway through the chapter, and yet we didn't make it through the chapter that week. We stopped here, and we couldn't get past this aspect. Because, again, for a number of times today, I've reached back into our time of worship, and I want to do that again, just thinking Jesus sought us when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. It is unfathomable to me to understand that the price on our head was a price of our own doing, and Jesus was willing to pay for it. God, I'm just in awe of the fact that you would love us enough to pay the price to be in union and be in relation with us. God, I'm thankful that you not only gave us what your expectations are through your word, but you gave us our how to achieve them through your word and through your spirit, through the outpouring of the spirit that you had promised us. God, thank you for loving us enough to pay the price and to be foreknown before the foundation of the world, to give up your life and to be willing to drink the cup of the wrath of God for us. God, we love you and we seek to love you more and to live more so in these ways that produce righteousness that can satisfy you. And Lord, we thank you for the union that you've given us with your Son. In your name, amen.